I will be reading Luke chapter 22, 19 through 20. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood."
Morning, church. What a great day. What an absolutely great day. I don't know what kind of morning you had. I don't know if you had one of those smooth, easy mornings where everything just went great and everything was perfect and all the parts fell into place and you didn't have to worry about anything that was going on, or if you had one of those mornings where you're just lucky to be here or just blessed to be here and just sheer by sheer survival, you decided, "I'm going to be here no matter what." But we're glad to be here, because one of the beauties of a morning like this morning is we are here experiencing a little tiny glimpse of heaven, a little moment of what it might feel like when we get home to heaven, where we can kind of take the frustrations and the aggravations of the week or of the month or of the year or of the morning and set them aside and come together with people who have the same faith, the same hope, the same expectation, the same call on their lives that we have, to follow Christ, adopted into God's family, co-heirs with Christ, written into his will. And Christ said he was going to go home, prepare a place for us. And so there's a home for us waiting, and we're here celebrating that. And so the prayers that we lift up are reminiscent of the conversations we're going to have when we get to heaven. The songs we sing are reminiscent of how we're going to worship when we get to heaven. And this safe haven where we all come together, different people from different backgrounds and different worlds, but come together as one in faith, in harmony, in unity, in love, is just a little tiny snippet of what heaven's going to look like. When the word that's being preached no longer needs to be preached, because we're going to be living it 100%, fully, completely, every day. And I appreciate Stuart and the thought and the work that he's put into the song service. Thank you so much. What a beautiful preparation. We're in 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're going to be looking at Paul's instructions and Paul's words to the church in Corinth about communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the latter part of the chapter. For those who get it, this communion that we just had is profoundly important. It's a memory of what's happened in the past, as Stuart mentioned, and Stephen as well. It's also a celebration of what's coming in the future. This is communion with the body of Christ, not only the physical body of Christ, but the spiritual body of Christ. And so for those who get it, this is a profound moment in our worship experience, a profound moment in our week, a profound moment in our life and experience as believers. And yet, the church in Corinth had found a way to mess it up. You know, God bless them, if they could find a way to mess something up, they could do it. And so they found a way to mess this up. And so Paul writes to them, and he reminds them of what's really important about communion. Something they'd lost sight of, but something they needed to regain. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And in this, we're going to find some guidelines for observing our most important memorial service, communion, in ways that honor God, as the Bible would say, in a worthy manner. So let's look at some of the guidelines that Paul lays out for the church in Corinth, and let's apply them into our world. The first guideline is to overcome the distractions. If we're going to observe communion in a worthy fashion, we need to overcome distractions. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll start reading in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Let's stop there. So there's some things that have no place in our communion observance and really in our fellowship at all, but especially when we come together for communion, for Lord's Supper. And one of those is division. The church in Corinth had a gift, a knack for dividing. Paul opens his letter at the very beginning of his letter, chapter 1, starting in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul has to address one way in which the church in Corinth had decided to divide themselves. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. So he has to begin his entire letter by saying there's issues here, issues that don't belong in a church family, and one of those is division. And now he has to come to another divisive act in the church. They're dividing among social classes. The communion in the first century was associated with a love feast. It was embedded in a love feast. So there was a meal that went on with communion. And evidently what was going on in the church in Corinth, there were some in the church who had the luxury of time that was their own, a luxury of banquet-style meals. And evidently, those members, those well-to-do members of the church in Corinth, were providing most of the food, which could have been, should have been, this beautiful expression of community. Yes, God's blessed me financially, and God's blessed me with more than most, and so I'm going to bring the lion's share of the food, and we're going to share it together. We're going to have communion together as we celebrate communion together. But the church in Corinth wasn't doing that. The wealthier members who provided the lion's share of the food brought the food, and when they got hungry, they started eating the food and didn't wait for the other members of the congregation. Many of the members of the church had to work from sunup to sundown just to put food on their table. And so now they found another way to divide social classes, the haves and the have-nots. I have time, I have resources, I have money. I brought most of the food, most of it's mine. I'll enjoy it when I want to. If there's anything left over for you, that's okay. But if there's not, well, you should have brought your own. And here's a really terrifying statement here in this first part we just read. It's in verse 19. He says, surely some of these things have to happen so we know who has God's approval. Some of your translations say, these things happen, not because they're God's will, not because he likes it, not because he wants division, but because it shows who's genuine. Church, if that doesn't cause shivers down your spine, it should. God's looking at how we observe communion together, how we interact together to decide who's really his and who's really not. Who's just giving lip service? Who's just here to get their ticket punched? And who's part of the Lord's family? God uses the way we do communion to separate those who are genuine, those who have his approval, and those who don't. Divisiveness has no place in our communion observance. Secondly, selfishness has no place in our communion service as well. Again, part of the love feast, you can go to Jude 12 and talks about the love feast as part of the communion. And what's happening here is anything but an expression of love. And in verse 20, the Lord's Supper is referred to the Lord's Supper. And if you notice, there's a possessive in there. It's the Lord's Supper. It's not our observation of the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. It's his. He is the one who instituted it. Thank you, Stephen, for those communion thoughts. Beautiful. On the night that he was betrayed, he stopped and he instituted communion. It is his supper. He's the one who decides the proper way to observe it. And so on the night that he is preparing to sacrifice himself for our sins, the most selfless act that's ever been committed in the history of humanity, he calls for us to have a selfless observance of communion, anything but selfish. And yet the haves at the church in Corinth have so perverted this version, this vision of unity and selflessness, that Paul writes to them and says, you may be calling it communion, but you're no longer doing communion. You may call it the Lord's Supper, but what you're doing is so far away from God's design that it is not the Lord's Supper. Call it what you will. But they brought disgrace on the church, and they humiliated the poor. And what that tells you and me is that we need to take care how we observe the Lord's Supper. We do have a wonderfully diverse congregation. One of the things I love is, of the many things I love about this congregation, one of the things I love the most is how diverse we are. Some racial diversity, history diversity, education, finances, experiences, careers, even how we approach Scripture and where we find ourselves on some of these disputable matters. I love the fact that this is an extraordinarily diverse congregation. And yet, here we come together in unity and in harmony. And that's a picture to the world what God's kingdom is supposed to be like. God's kingdom is supposed to be exactly what we're demonstrating in unity in the face of diversity. Well, that also comes together in our communion. The way we observe it, how we participate, what we do with it. We belong to Christ. Christ owns the Lord's Supper. So we, to observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, we must honor our diversity in unity. We must honor our challenges with love and fellowship and selflessness. We are the Lord's. The supper is His. And so we ought to cherish the opportunity to share in this communion, not only with each other, but with Him as well. So one thing we need to do is overcome the distractions when we come to the Lord's Supper. Second thing, honor the design. Honor the design. Let's go back to our text one more time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll pick up where we left off in verse 23. All right. There we go. For I received from the Lord, He's by the way, for, gar, because of. Here's why we need to do it this way, because this is how I received this. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Verse 27, in a worthy manner. We must observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. In church, there's a sense in which none of us are capable of doing that. There's a sense where none of us can come before God in this miniature preview of heaven and come before God and say, "I am worthy to participate in the cup and the bread." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul writes to the church in Rome. And he wasn't just talking about the church in Rome. He was talking about humanity in general. But in another sense, we must take the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. How do we do that? Through faith, through love, through a very true and honest sense of communion, our community and fellowship. And when we participate in communion outside of those worthy capacities, love, faith, communion, fellowship, unity, when we do that outside of that, verse 27 says we're guilty of sinning. Some of your translations say profaning against the body and the blood of Christ. I don't know about you, church, but if there's anything I want to be guilty of, it's not that. The last thing I want to do is stand before God on judgment day and Him say, "You know, you weren't a half bad guy on your good days, but you profaned my Son's body and you profaned my Son's blood." There's no greater gift I've ever received, will ever receive, than the body and the blood of Christ. So we have to appreciate the occasion. It is significant. So, when Think about the night before. The hard part is this is just putting it into words. Think about the night before. Jesus knows what's coming. The disciples still don't. It's so outside of what is the norm or what they expected or what they even anticipated that they couldn't even fathom it. So think about the night before an important occasion in your world, in your life. The night before the wedding. If you have a date for when you're going to be induced, the night before you're induced. The night before a surgery. The night before a funeral. The night before graduation. Think about the night before. Think of the focus. When we were preparing for my shoulder, my knee surgery back in October, the night before, Jenny and I sat down together, and the focus that night was, do we have everything ready for tomorrow? Are we ready to go? Do we have everything the doctor told us to bring? Is Lucy going to be okay, the dog? And if he's going to let Lucy out, and if the surgery goes long, if there's complications, what are we going to do with the dog? Our kids are grown, so now we adopted the dog for a kid. But if you have children at home, what are we going to do with the kids? What are we going to do with that the night before being induced? The night before a funeral. Did I bring the socks that match the shoes? Are we ready for tomorrow? When do I need to be at the funeral home? Who do I need to pick up to be there? When we get ready the night before, everything we do is focused on that important event tomorrow. Do you have your cap and gown? Are you ready to go see the day? Are you prepared? You have everything done. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen that night. He knew what the next day was going to bring. And so he was so focused on this. This was where where his entire earthly ministry was headed. This was the point of the reason he was there. From before the beginning of the creation of the world, this has been his job, his assignment, his destiny, his plan. And everything in his mind is focused that way. And what does he do? He stops in the middle of that and says, let's have some communion. Let's have fellowship. This is my body. This is my blood. And the hard part had to have been, he knew that the people sharing this meal with him weren't getting it. To some extent they were, but they certainly didn't understand it until after the resurrection. Not fully. And so here he is all by himself in a crowd, planning for a future that he understands that his table mates don't. Instituting something that they have some agreement, but his table mates don't fully understand. And yet he takes the time to step out of his own experience and say, here's something for you. Here's what you need. Verse 23, on the night he was betrayed. So now take that thought, that moment, on the night he was betrayed, he gave this gift to his immediate disciples and by extension to us. And then the church in Corinth takes that and makes an abomination of it. It takes that precious, special moment and makes a mockery of it, so much so that they bring an insult to the one who gave them the blood, body and the blood. And Paul writes and says, this is not right. You cannot do that. You must not do that. This is wrong. You are not honoring God's design. Verse 23 and 4, the bread and the cup themselves are significant. Verse 24, Christ, the bread represents Christ's body. Verse 25, the vine, fruit of the vine represents Christ's blood. And both the bread he speaks of in verse 23, the cup he speaks of in verse 25, recall the redemptive sacrifice. The occasion is important. The bread and the cup themselves are significant. Verse 26, the focus is significant. This is an acted out sermon. When you and I do this, when the trays are passed and when we take the bread, when we take the cup, this is a sermon. It says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're communicating to each other that we share a common faith, a common belief, and a common destiny because we share in the body and the blood of Christ. So we're preaching a sermon. And the church in Corinth was preaching a horrible sermon with a wretched message. This is all about me. It's all about what I get. We're preaching a sermon that points back to the crucifixion of cross. We proclaim the Lord's death. It says we show the Lord's death, the King James shoe. And thank you, Stuart. I asked for the one he led by before the lesson, by Christ redeemed. By Christ redeemed and Christ restored. You want to talk about an acted out sermon? We just preach to one another what we're doing before we did it. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the supper of the word and show the death. That's straight from verse 26. Show the death of our dear Lord until he comes. Looking back as a somber memorial. A somber memorial that reminds us that what kept Christ on the cross wasn't the nails, it was our sins, because he knew he had to be the sacrifice for us because we'd already stained our blood with sin. We couldn't be our own sacrifice. And if God the Father let us pay the proper penalty for our sins, he would never have us in heaven with him. And he wouldn't settle for that, so he gave us his son so that it would be his body and his blood on the cross so that we could be with him in heaven. It looks back to the crucifixion. And it proclaims Christ's return. In that way, this is a celebration. A celebration of the time when Christ returns and we go home with him. By Christ redeemed, with Christ restored. We keep the supper of the word and show the death of our dear Lord until he comes. We need to honor the design. And third, we need to observe the meaning. Observe the meaning. One last passage. Back to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, of all the things we've talked about this morning, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. A beautiful euphemism for dying. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further directions. Stop there. Verse 27, the Lord's Supper must be observed in a worthy manner. And yes, we've all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. But when we remember faith and love and fellowship and observe the communion in that way, we are observing in a worthy manner. And if we don't, verse 27... guilty of profaning, sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So what is that? How do we do that? How do we prepare for that? Verse 28, 29, following, self-examination. And if you'll notice, pay careful attention, this passage is not teaching us to pass judgment on each other. Instead, we ought to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. What are we here for? What are we trying to accomplish? Am I just here to get my ticket punched? So when I stand before God on judgment day, he goes, yes, I see on that date you were there. Good, attaboy. Are we here to have communion with God? Why are we here? Are we here to show that I can bring more and better food than you? I need to understand what's going on in my heart. Am I celebrating, remembering, memorializing Christ? I need to consider what I'm doing, my outward conduct and my understanding of communion. Why? Because all these elements need to be in place for us not to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Verse 29. Some of your translations say drink damnation on ourselves. So here's a warning. Comes from verse 30. Our spiritual life, or let me put it this way, an unhealthy spiritual life can lead to an unhealthy physical life. Evidently, according to verse 30, some of the Corinthians were experiencing sickness and even death as a result of their unworthy observance of communion. I was blessed one year when we were in Cambodia to go lead a retreat, a seminar, whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. It was 150 people under a pavilion in the middle of a rice paddy field, and it was people from every tribe in under the Christian umbrella. And I remember it was kind of just a Q&A, and one of the people there was asking, one of the leaders of his house church, was saying they're not observing communion because he's afraid they might be doing it wrong. He doesn't want his church to die. And I thought, in that instant, I thought, I need to read that again with fresh eyes as somebody who hears the scripture instead of somebody who's read it enough times I sleep through it. He didn't want anyone in his communion, he didn't want anyone in his congregation to die because he was leading communion wrong. The God I see in Scripture is not the God who's looking for a reason to strike us dead, but he is a God who says, I'm going to give you my most precious gift I have, the most precious thing I have, which is my one-of-a-kind son, and when you dishonor that, I'm going to be very mad very quickly. So there's a connection between our spiritual health and our physical health. Scripture doesn't say that all illness is caused by an unhealthy or careless spiritual life, but evidently some are. And a healthy spiritual life makes it a practice to judge ourselves, not others, but to judge ourselves and distinguish between who we are now and who God's calling us to be. And without this self-assessment, we can have a tendency to become prideful and subject to the Lord's discipline. All right? With self-examination, and finally with consideration. This is a feast. What we have before us is an absolute feast, a banquet. A feast, not a feast of calories, but a feast of blessings. And we need to treat it as such. The purpose here is not to satisfy hunger. In a minute, we're going to have a closing prayer, and we're going to go to the fellowship hall, and hope all of you make it there. Because if you don't, I have to eat your share. I'm up to the challenge. But I hope we'll all come to the fellowship, and we'll satisfy a physical hunger with calories there. But this is a spiritual hunger to have a home in heaven, a spiritual hunger to be at one with Christ, a spiritual hunger to be in heaven with him, a spiritual hunger to be what God's called us to be and to fulfill our purpose, this desire to be everything. This is here. And so when they pass the bread and they pass the cup, it's not about calories, but if we count our blessings, we have a heart and mind where God wants us to be. If we're hungry, eat at home, verse 34. Because the purpose of communion is to satisfy a spiritual hunger. So we need to take care that we observe the Lord's Supper in the right way. We need to be prepared mentally. We may have different ideas what that looks like, but I tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like discussing where we're going to have lunch. It doesn't look like writing out my check for contribution. It doesn't look like playing on my phone or checking my messages. It looks like focusing on the body and the blood of Christ. Focusing on the body of Christ, the physical body that was on the cross, the spiritual body that's here with us. And it means being prepared spiritually. This hunger for God, this hunger for Christ, this desire to be in communion with him even more intimately than we are, to walk with him and to be with him and to spend eternity with him. That's communion. So church, may we, you and I, treasure the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Jesus' words recorded in Luke 22, verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. One of the things I try to go through in my mind when I'm doing communion is the bread represents his body. The body on the cross, the body in the tomb, the body raised, glorified. And what I find meaningful of when I'm taking communion to help me be in the right spiritual aspect is to think that promise of a glorified body, Christ was the model of that, said here's what the future is for you. That promise of what's to come is just as real as that bread that's passed through my lips. There's that spiritual feast. That promise is just as real. And the blood The vine, his blood. So I remind myself that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover every sin I've ever committed and will commit, and every sin of my brothers and sisters, and every sin of the world. And that promise that Christ's blood is sufficient is just as real as that cup that's passed through my lips. Spiritual feast. May we observe it in a worthy manner as we experience this tiny little microcosm of what heaven's going to look like. May we celebrate and rejoice with one another, proclaiming his death until he comes. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. Now it's your invitation to you. If we can help you in any way, won't you tell us how? If you want to spend time in God's word, as he has planned for you, if there's something on your heart we haven't talked about, if we want to talk about communion and how you can be more observant, whatever your needs are, it's an honor to serve. If you're at home, reach out to us. If you're here, if we can serve you, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?
We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard the that imploring cry, forgive they know not what they do. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. We gaze not in the open tomb where once thy mangled body lay, nor saw thee in lit upper room, nor met thee on the open way. But we believe that angel said, why seek the living with the dead? But we believe that angel said, why seek the living with the dead? We act not with the chosen few who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wandering view, then low to earth all prostrate bend. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the stars. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the stars.
Thank you, church, for a wonderful worship service, and I hope that each and every one of you will be joining us for fellowship. Let's go ahead and close out with "How Deep the Father's Love."
How deep the Father's love for us.